As this verse indicates, the launch of the church was followed by a very fruitful season of growth. But a new threat looms on the horizon. Persecution is going to hit like never before, and yet, Jesus has promised to build his church stands firm. The church is an unstoppable force, and even opposition in the hands of our Savior will serve to advance the mission.
Good morning, everyone. Welcome to River Lakes. Glad you're here. My name's Matt. I'm excited to bring the word to you this morning, and we're jumping back into the book of Acts, which I'm very excited about, and couldn't start at a more exciting point in the story as we look at the life of a guy named Stephen and all that happened to him and how the Lord used him. But first, a bit about me growing up. I was at BC for 3 years. Yes, it took me that long to get through my requirements to transfer to another school. I had a good explanation for somebody on the patio, which I'm not going to bore you with right now, but I wasn't just totally slacking off, okay? So 3 years at BC, transferred to Cal Poly, and my parents, being the very kind and compassionate individuals that they are, knew that I wouldn't survive away at school without some certain amenities, so they found a housing facility where there was a cafeteria. So there was food available most hours of the day in abundant supply. Definitely put on that those extra pounds that they talk about. I guess it's not freshman 15 if you're a junior. So whatever. My metabolism was just that much slower at that point in my life and packed on a few, that's for sure. That's not a part of the story. But this is. I had to fill out an application to be placed in a particular room with a certain number of other students, you know, guys with guys, girls with girls, and filled out my application, and I was very zealous for my faith in Jesus. So when it got to the part of the application where you talk about yourself, I just gushed about how I love the Lord and about my faith and about my relationship with God, and I was probably a little bit over the top. I wanted them to know this is who Matt Voorhees is, And then it got to the part in the application where you're to describe the kind of individuals that you want to live with. I remember thinking when I got to that point, I don't want to specify anything because I want the Lord to put me with the people that he's planned for me to be with. Very pious, you know, righteous motivation, right, for something like that. Well, I could have not been placed with a more unchurched bunch of guys. It was as if, this is the only rational explanation for this, aside from just pure divine intervention, is that one of the reviewers of my application was a Christian, and he or she was looking at this unsavory group of unchurched folk and saying, unsavory, that's too much. But they were, who am I gonna put with this group of guys? And they said, this guy loves Jesus. He's gonna be their evangelist. And so we're just gonna plop him right there. And so without my even knowing it, they selected me to be an evangelist to these guys. And not perfectly, but by God's grace, definitely had opportunities to shine the light of Christ before these guys, share the gospel with them, share scripture with them, and just praise God for the chances that he gave me. Because my attitude going into that, at that time, was not what's going to make me the most comfortable, but rather, God, what do you want for my life? Now, even saying that, I'm going to confess that is not how much of or the majority of my life is decided. I'm like you, and you're like me in the sense that we love to make decisions that are in keeping with our creature comfort, that one of the things that dominate and drive so much of what we decide in this life is what makes me the most comfortable. And here are just a few of those that you'll share with me and other people in this room. One, we love fast food. It's quick, it's cheap, you can drive through and get it. You don't even have to get out of your car. There's no tip either. It's wonderful. We love microwaves. I can pop in frozen food, and some of it's pretty good. Microwaves, love those. Keurigs, like, Like somehow the actual making of coffee has become too slow for us. And we want something that like pressurizes it and, you know, forces it out in the shortest amount of time possible. How about this? How many of you love Amazon Prime? I can order something online and have it brought to my door faster than I can go out and find it. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. Amazon Prime, we like nice things. We like nice homes. We like nice cars. We like nice clothes. We like climate-controlled buildings. We want to be able to make it cool when we want to and warm when we want to, just the right temperature. We love clothes that not just make us warm and cover our bodies, but actually make us look handsome and cute and all those things, right? We love to have plenty of that. We love toys that entertain us and keep us busy and are part of our hobbies. We love gadgets. Some of you out there are gadget people. I got like an amen from a gadget person for service. Because some of you just like, I just love to have the latest, greatest technology. How about in relationships? We love people who are like us, who think like us, talk like us, and we want to be around people like us. That's our comfort zone. We also love to avoid conflict. You know, like we just, if at all possible, we try and avoid conflict. And then sometimes we actually, when we can't seem to figure out how to avoid conflict with somebody, we just kind of remove them from our lives. Like, I'm just not going to hang out with them anymore. I'm going to unfriend them on Facebook and just kind of get them out of the way. We like to have lots of money, at least enough to where we feel secure. We love to have a bank account that's full enough that we feel like we're safe. We like avoiding risk most of the time. We like not taking on too much responsibility because that's going to stress me out. I don't want too much responsibility. We don't like pain either. We like to get rid of pain as much as possible. We have all kinds of pills and doctors for that. Like we do all these things to try and keep ourselves comfortable, and there's just a huge problem with that. The God that you serve and who made you is not as interested in your comfort as you are. He's not as interested in my comfort as I am. In fact, he actually inserts discomfort in your life on purpose because he has a plan in the midst of it. And we're going to see that that is absolutely the case with these great men of faith that we're going to be introduced to. So please grab a Bible and open with me to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 8. For the benefit of those of you who may be joining us for the first time, we've been going through Acts since the fall. In chapter 1, Jesus gives the commission to his disciples. You're going to be my witnesses. The Holy Spirit's going to empower you, so wait for him. They wait in the upper room. They're praying. They're getting prepared. Holy Spirit comes, and it's remarkable. Peter preaches a sermon. Thousands of people come to Christ, and all of a sudden, now there's this new Jesus thing going on in Jerusalem. Gets the attention of the religious leaders. Not very happy about it. Don't think that they're teaching some of the right things. They try to oppose them, but God is clearly with these disciples and empowering them. But then some conflict takes place within this community, the church that's been birthed, and some of the widows are being neglected. And so there at the end, the end of our series, this last go around, but the beginning of chapter 6, we see that 7 are selected to make sure that these Hellenistic widows were not going to be neglected in the daily distribution. And one of those 7 was a guy named Stephen. And so we're going to look now more prominently at Stephen, who's going to dominate the next chapter and a half and even into chapter 8 some. So the first thing we're going to see is that we are commissioned to be uncomfortable. We are commissioned to be uncomfortable. And before we jump into God's word, would you join me as we pray and ask for his illumination? Father, we do just want to pause, and as we open up your great word and dive into it, open up our hearts, the eyes of our hearts, to see you and to see what you have for us. God, we are very natural in the sense that we have a proclivity towards one way of life that is often not in the same direction as where you want to lead us. And so would you help just kind of pry our hands off of our lives and let you take the wheel and control and to direct us even in our thinking. And would you change us here? Make us confident that we can trust you, God, with our lives, to put them in your hands. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're commissioned to be uncomfortable, and the first way we're going to see that is from the life of Stephen, and it's to endure under trial. To endure under trial. Look at verse 8 of chapter 6. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Now, this kind of blows up the concept that Stephen was just, you know, a guy with a soup ladle, making sure that widows got their food. No, he was an empowered minister of the gospel. When it says that he was full of grace, now grace we often think about in terms of salvation, that it's the unmerited favor that God gives to us free of charge through faith. But grace is also used in the New Testament to talk about as an outflow of that salvation, God's empowerment to serve him and to do ministry. That's what's happening here. He was full of grace and power. And he was doing great wonders and signs. Again, wonders and signs have been used to talk about Jesus and the wonders and signs that he was doing in his ministry here on earth. They were also used to describe the apostles and what they were doing, the miraculous things that they were doing. And here Stephen is found doing the very same things. Again, this is God's authenticating the messenger, saying in this unique time in the advancement of the gospel of the church, God's saying, these are my guys. These guys are my chosen vessels to communicate my good news. And as you can imagine, his signs and wonders are getting attention. People are noticing that Stephen is someone to pay attention to. And so in verse 9, then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia, they rose up and disputed with Stephen. And so here we see that these guys would have been like Stephen culturally. They were Hellenists also. They weren't pure Jews. They were from other places and had been in other cultures and brought that with them. And somehow these Hellenists banded together in this one synagogue called the Synagogue of the Freedmen, and they rose up and they disputed with Stephen, which leads me to my first point regarding this. When you want to be empowered by God for life and ministry, he doesn't empower you to avoid opposition. Your empowerment is actually going to make you a target for opposition. Listen, if you're going to be an instrument of light for the kingdom of God in a dark world, you are going to shine, and there's going to be opposition directed at you. That's exactly what happens with Stephen. Empowerment didn't lead him to avoid opposition. It actually led him into it. And notice what happens then in verse 10. So now they're disputing, Stephen and these guys. Verse 10, but when they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. This is actually, I believe, a direct fulfillment of something that Jesus told his apostles. He told them in Luke 21 that, you know what, you're going to go before kings and governors, and tell you what, don't plan a speech. Don't decide beforehand what you're going to say. You just step into the moment, and I'll give you the words to say. I think that's what's going on in Stephen's life. It's not that he was completely prepared for this, but the Spirit was with him and was empowering him to speak so that it says that they could not withstand his wisdom. Couldn't trip him up, couldn't blow up his argument or convince him that what he was saying about Jesus was not true. They couldn't do that. And so they decided another tactic. And this tells me another thing about when we seek for God to empower our lives, empower our ministries, is there's going to be opposition. There's going to be opposition. And notice that this opposition is actually the context in which that empowering grace comes. You see, it was actually when the guys started disputing with him, started challenging him, that God comes in and keeps a promise to empower him to speak the words that needed to be spoken. See, God is a God who gives you what you need when you need it. And we don't necessarily need to be empowered for making a sandwich, you know, or getting from one place to another, or to sit in a recliner. We don't need empowerment from God to do that. But when we're put into a situation in which, God, if you don't come through, I'm left alone and I might fail, that's when God loves to show up the most. But here's why we're uncomfortable about putting ourselves in a position like that. Because oftentimes we think, but God, what if you don't come through? What if you don't show up? What if you don't help me and I look silly, or I fail, or I fall on my face? And so many of us, we don't step into the opportunities God is giving us because we're afraid of what might not happen if God doesn't show up. It gets to the point where these synagogue guys of the freedmen, they're done with trying to argue with this guy because he's just too much for them. So look at verses 11 through 14. It says, then they secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Irony of irony, that in their attempt to defend the law against Stephen and what he had to say, that they actually break their own law to do it. They actually set up a false witness, which the Ten Commandments are very clear not to do. And notice that whatever they're interpreting as Stephen saying things against Moses, against God, against all this, it's not accurate, because they have to come up with secretly instigated men to attack him. They have to come up with false witnesses to be able to smear him before others. See, somehow they didn't like what Stephen was saying about his view of the temple, his view of the law, that he was looking at those very biblical things through the lens of Jesus of Nazareth. And they didn't like the thought about that. They liked their understanding of those things better. And what's also ironic is, as they're so concerned, they mention it twice. He's speaking words against Moses, that he's going to change the customs of Moses. Now, let's remember Moses. Moses was a guy who, he would go into the tent of meeting, and he would meet with God face to face as a friend speaks to a friend, and he would come out and his face would glow. Look what happens in verse 15. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw his face, and it was like the face of an angel. That here, the very guy that Stephen is being reported as slandering against is actually more like them than any one of them. His face shining as though he were in the very presence of God. See, friends, the fact, faithfulness to God is not a recipe to avoid opposition. Quite the contrary. Faithfulness to God is often a recipe to encounter opposition, because we live in a dark and sinful world and we belong to its creator. And so we must be careful when we try and do things to avoid the opposition that's inevitable and at times necessary for what God wants to do. Rather, our hope and desire is that in the midst of our discomfort, in the midst of the challenges in our life, the trials that we face, that we would seek God's empowerment, Christ's empowerment through it, which for us then becomes this kind of a thought, that I would actually desire to be empowered by God in the midst of discomfort and used for his purpose. I'd rather be in that place than to remain comfortable, to remain safe, to remain in my comfort zone, as it were. And when we recognize something like this, then our attitude starts to change about our life. It's more comfortable to drive into the garage and push the button and just ignore the outside world. It's more comfortable to do that, but maybe God has put you in your neighborhood because there's people who need to know Jesus. And you're the one that he sent to that neighborhood to shine your light. That's a less comfortable, but an opportunity for empowerment. Maybe when you're at work and a conversation comes up where faith is a relevant thing to talk about, rather than what's typical, you know, oh, look at that, the time, got to get back to work, or, oh, man, I got to use a restroom, you know, or trying to skirt the subject, just say, maybe in a brief prayer, a Nehemiah prayer, and stop and say, God, help me, and then open up your mouth and see what God would say through you about your faith in that brief moment as God provides it. So we're commissioned to be uncomfortable, to endure under trial. See that clearly in the life of Stephen. But now let's look. He's going to start to preach his sermon. He's going to remind us of a guy named Abraham. If you're reading through your one-year Bible, then you are getting acquainted with him pretty significantly at this point. And actually, you've moved on from him just recently, in fact. And so the next thing we're going to see from the life of Abraham is that to be commissioned to be uncomfortable is to step into the unknown. To step into the unknown. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" So again, Stephen's brought before the council. And if you remember, not too long ago in the story, a guy named Gamaliel was at the council meeting, and he said to the rest of his buddies, "I got a good idea. Let's leave these dudes alone. Let's see what happens." Well, they didn't take his advice. Here they are messing with them again. Now they're messing with Stephen. And then it says, and Stephen said, colon, in my Bible, because he's about to start a sermon. In fact, it's the longest sermon speech in the book of Acts, so much so that we're going to take two halves to cover it. Otherwise, we would be here probably well into the afternoon. And here's what I want to say about the purpose of the whole speech. This is going to become more clear as we get to the end. Arguments become clearer at the conclusion. Well, that'll be so when we look at the second half of the speech. But let me just kind of give you the thumbnail sketch of where this is going. So as you're with your community group or reading it, or even as I'm talking about this first part, you'll see this start to perk up. But his purpose is basically this. Remember, he's been accused of speaking slanderous things against the law and the temple. Two big things that were huge to the Jewish people. And what Stephen's going to communicate through his speech is that, actually, friends, I know you think that you have the clearest understanding of these two things, but I want to show you that it is that I actually am understanding these things as they were intended by God, looking at the whole scope of Scripture. And he's going to start all the way back at Abraham and walk us through up to Jesus. And he's also going to show us along the way that God's people rejecting God's messengers and God's plan and God's purposes has been the pattern, not the exception. That from the very beginning, God's people were rejecting him and not listening to him and not doing what he said. And so that's kind of the big overarching purpose of his message, his sermon. And notice what we see here in chapter 2, how he begins. "Brothers and fathers, hear me." Again, this is not a man who's trying to be antagonistic. He's zealous for them. He wants their good. "Brothers and fathers, hear me." And then he uses this name for God: "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran." Now, quick caveat for those of you who are reading through your Bible. Okay, so if you read that and you're paying close attention, you know that sounds different than what you read in your Genesis account. In your Genesis account, at the end of chapter 11, they leave from Ur of the Chaldeans, Mesopotamia, and then they come to Haran. Terah, Abraham's father, dies. And then they move on in chapter 12 after God speaks the Abrahamic covenant, which we looked at in our Christmas series a few weeks back. And after they speak that in chapter 12, they move on from Haran to the land of Canaan. Now, that's a little bit different because here, Stephen's recollection is that the call came in Ur of the Chaldeans, in Mesopotamia, not in Haran. How do these two things synchronize? I think Stephen is rightly understanding what took place. What caused them to move from Ur of the Chaldeans in the first place? God called them. What happened after they stopped in Haran and Terah died? God gave him a little nudge and called him again. So there's no conflict here. Hopefully that helps some of you who are reading through and confused, have no idea what I'm talking about. Let's move on. Verse three. Hold on, before I get to verse three, I just want to come back to this title for the God of glory. Now, Abraham, when he was called, knew nothing about God. Nothing about his character, nothing about what he's done. And he calls him to leave everything he knows and to go to some unknown place. How many of you would be responsive to a stranger coming up to you and say, tell you what, why don't you just leave your family? Come with me, I got something good for you. Let's go. You would say, I don't know you, I don't trust you. I mean, what? No way. The only thing that makes sense to me that Abraham would actually do what God called him to do is that he saw a glimpse of the God of glory, that he had a sense, a picture of who this great God is. And he said, I don't know everything about this God, but what I see, I want. And I want this God. And the motivation for him to leave family and kindred and to go into a totally different place was motivated by the glory of God, God's majesty, God's greatness, God's beauty. And friends, I think this is such a high reason for us doing what we do in this life. It's so easy for us to think, well, God, I'll do it if I know it's going to work out great. But rather, God says, you want me? You want all of me? Then follow me. Let's go. And that our motivation for stepping by faith into what God has for us is that we get God. And God is our greatest desire and motivation, the God of glory. And God wasn't particularly detailed in the plan that he gave to Abraham. Look at verses 3 and 4. It says, and he said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out of the land of Chaldeans and lived in Haran, and after his father died. And after his father died, God removed him from the land, from there into this land in which you are now living. Now notice what happened in the command from God. He says, go out from your land, from your kindred, to the place that I will show you. Notice what he didn't give them. A destination. Basically, what God said is, go, and I'll tell you where to stop. Now, this is not what we like to hear from God. What we like to hear from God is, what do the next 5 years look like? What do the next 10 years look like? How about the master plan? Would you just sit us down and walk us through day by day till we get to the end? And you think that's what you want. You don't want that. You see, I think partly why God doesn't show us the master plan is because we wouldn't be willing to step on it if we knew sometimes. And when we want the master plan, we're actually not trusting God. We're actually saying to God, God, I don't really trust where you're going. I want to see the destination first, and then I'll decide whether I want to trust you or not. And God says, that's not how this relationship with me thing works. Here's how it works. I'm going to show you enough to take the next step. And then the next, and then the next. And one day, you'll be able to look back and see the tapestry and what I've been doing. But until then, we got another step. Got another step. Oh, it gets worse. God actually gives some insight into the challenges that Abraham is going to face as he walks along this faith journey with God. Look at verses 5 and 6. He says, yet he gave him no inheritance in it. That is the land of Canaan that they were passing through. Not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. Okay. First of all, challenge number one to Abraham's faith is that I'm going to give you this land that you're standing in. Oh, awesome. When do I get that? Never. I mean, not you physically. You're not going to possess a foot's length of it. The only land that is going to be yours in the whole portion of it is where you're going to die. Have a nice day. I mean, then maybe Abraham would comfort himself with the thought that, oh, well, at least my kids, you know, my kids and my grandkids will get to enjoy the land. Nope. I'm going to give it to your offspring, but you're 100 years old and you don't have any kids. So good luck with that. Oh, and actually, even though I can do anything and I can make that happen for you, it's going to be 400 years. And before the 400 years is up, you're going to be slaves in Egypt. Have a wonderful day. I mean, this is what he's telling him. And yet in the midst of all of this, Abraham trusts him. Friends, trusting God is not easy. Whoever said that religion is a crutch, faith in Jesus is a crutch, that doesn't understand what it means to trust our God. It's not easy. There are very challenging things about it. For some of you, you have been praying for things fervently for years, and the truth is, you're not going to receive the yes answer to your prayer until you're with him in glory. Sometimes trusting God means waiting an awful long 400 years before they would possess the land. Like, our country hasn't even been in existence for that long. I have no concept for that amount of time, and yet God is not on our timetable. He is patient. He waits very long times to work out his purposes. And those of you who have walked with him for some time know that, and it can be tough, but that's faith. Faith is saying, God, I trust you no matter what, even when the odds are stacked against you being faithful to your promise, I'm still going to trust you and believe that you're going to come through. Now, this kind of leads us to say, why would you want to follow a God like that? And here's why. Verses 7 and 8, I think, make it clear. But, he says, I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Okay, did you see what just happened there? He just told them, yes, you're going to go into slavery for 400 years. It's actually 430. Stephen is just using nice whole round numbers for us, summarizing. 400 years, but what happened as a result of God's people being in Egypt? God was building a nation. And what is the most recounted miracle in the Old Testament? It is, in fact, the Exodus from Egypt. It is when God, by his mighty power, declared to the greatest nation on the planet at that time, Egypt, that your gods are worthless, that your gods are impotent. I am the creator of the universe. And watch this, my people are going to walk out through a sea on dry ground. That doesn't happen if they're not slaves in Egypt. Also, he mentions the covenant of circumcision. Abraham, at 100 years old, holds his newborn baby boy, Isaac, and he circumcises him on the eighth day as a testimony to God's covenant, promise, and faithfulness. Ask Abraham when you get to heaven, was it worth waiting 100 years? See what he says. Friends, do you want to see God show up in your life and flex His might and his power through you. It's not going to come through trying to make yourself comfortable. It's going to come through trusting God into the trials of your life, trusting God into the unknown places of your life and saying, God, I don't know how we're going to get through this, but with you, we will. And you're going to show up and you're going to do something awesome. It may mean that he's going to have you walk through disease and the suffering and the pain associated with that. It may mean that you end up facing a tough decision financially, and you cannot sort it out on your own. You need God to show up and give you wisdom. What to do? God, help me. Maybe it's with a friend, and you have to speak the truth in love. That is your calling and responsibility, but you know it's not going to be easy. And you're not sure how you're going to do it, but you say, God, help me. It's in the discomfort, the uncomfortableness of life that God does that and shows up. Now, okay, that's true. We're commissioned to be uncomfortable, but that's not where we naturally drift. Like, you're not going to naturally drift toward remarkable faith and obedience. You actually have something working against you in a different direction regarding that. That's the second thing. We are naturally bent toward comfort. We are naturally bent toward comfort. Look with me briefly at chapter 7, verse 9. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. First example in Stephen's sermon of God's people resisting the plan of God. Here's how they resisted the plan of God. Why did they sell him into slavery in Egypt? Because they were jealous of Joseph. Why were they jealous? Because he was daddy's favorite, yes. Because he had the sweet coat of many colors, yes. But what especially ticked them off was he started having dreams. And some of you remember what these dreams are. These dreams were that all his brothers were going to come and bow down, that his whole family was going to come and bow down to them. And Joseph, in his kind of annoying way, let everybody know, check out my dreams. And nobody liked the idea of Joseph being ruler over them. But as you know, they were purposeful. They were prophetic. They were God showing them what was going to happen in the future. This was actually going to take place. And his brothers, at the thought of the uncomfortableness of having to submit to their sniveling younger brother, was more than they could bear, to the point that they were willing to sin in order to rectify the situation. They were going to kill him, decided not to, sold him into slavery in Egypt. And friends, our natural tendency is to preserve comfort at all costs, even to the point of sin, and to say, God, I do not trust you to make sure that my life turns out the way that I want it to turn out. And so we go into massive debt in order to keep up with the Joneses and to keep an appearance on the outside. We neglect our family time in order to acquire wealth because it's that important to us. We numb ourselves with things like food and drink and entertainment because we think that's a more reliable source than our healing God. We avoid conflict, even though it's essential that we step into it and deal with it. We avoid fellowshipping with our brothers and sisters in Christ because they might see who I really am, and I'm not sure I'm ready for that yet. Or maybe we avoid listening to God when he calls us to do something. Whatever it is, we are naturally bent toward comfort. And so then the question is, okay, if that's the case, if we're not drifting towards the commission to be uncomfortable, then what is going to get us there? Number three, we can endure discomfort with Christ. We can endure discomfort with Christ. Look at the second half of verse 9, chapter 7. But God was with him. With who? Joseph. Where? In Egypt. God was with him. And here's the first point about this. Joseph in slavery in Egypt, awful, no question about it. Not a great place to be, but Joseph in slavery in Egypt with the God of the universe, is awesome. Wherever God is with you in the midst of whatever you're going through, that is an exciting recipe for how God is going to work in and through you. And then we see verse 10. And rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now, Stephen summarizes a number of chapters in Genesis there. He summarizes the fact that though Joseph was sold into slavery, God was with him and he became, in Potiphar's house, second in command. And then it becomes falsely accused, but God was still with him as he was thrown in prison, and he rises through the ranks and becomes in charge of all the prisoners. And then, after he interprets a dream for the cupbearer, who then goes into the presence of Pharaoh, he says, "Remember me." Cupbearer totally forgets him for years. And yet God reminded the cupbearer at just the right time so that Joseph was lifted up to second in command in all of Egypt, the greatest country in the world at that time. God was with him, even in the midst of dire circumstances. And then look at verse 11. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. So in this part, you can see why it was that Joseph was allowed to endure the affliction that he did. See that word for affliction in verse 11? Great affliction. Look at the word for affliction just above it, verse 10. Same word in the original language. The second one has an adjective, of course, great. The point is that Joseph's affliction personally positioned him perfectly to be able to help his own family, God's people, who are going through great affliction. And this brings us to why God allows us to go through the uncomfortable. Because God is wanting to teach us and shape us and use us to help others who are in great discomfort and affliction. Look at how this plays out, verses 12 through 16. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. God sent them to Egypt, provided for them there, fulfilled all he had said about that. And by faith, they said, "Egypt's not our home. We're going back to the land that God has promised us." Now, the story of Joseph answers a couple questions about this being uncomfortable for the purposes of God. First, why would God allow us to go through times of discomfort? Because we serve a God who isn't all that interested in our comfort, other than to rescue us out of things for the purpose that we would be comforters to others. God works in our affliction so that we can help others in great affliction. Now you might say, "Well, I'm not sure that that's necessarily the life I'm all that interested in. Why in the world would I want to be serving a God who might allow me to go through affliction only so that I can help somebody else? I'm not sure that's what I signed up for." And here's why you should want that. Because you step into all that affliction with the God who is with you in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the better Joseph. He is the one who came to his own and his own did not receive him. They rejected their own brother. And they They didn't just, as Joseph did, decide to sell him into slavery. They actually went through and they killed him. They murdered him. They put their own brother on a Roman cross. They nailed him there. He bled and died. And he was cast into a pit. But 3 days later, our God and Father in heaven raised the Lord Jesus from the dead so that now he, having been cast into the pit of sin and death, is now standing victorious so that you and I will never find ourselves consumed there because he has saved us by his grace. And when you understand that you have that kind of a God who loves you like that, who went through unbelievable affliction so that you could be delivered from all your afflictions in Christ ultimately. Now, friends, every hardship you go through in life is just another thing that you get to step back and say, God, how are you going to take this trial, take this unknown, take this discomfort and bend it for my good and for your glory? We have that confidence in our God. And how is God going to work in what you're going through today? How is God going to deepen your intimacy in prayer with him as you walk through cancer? How is God, through the challenges at your work, going to shape you into the image of Christ, like wrought iron, which is, wrought iron is heated and twisted and beaten to become something beautiful. That's what God does with us sometimes. But the end result is better. How might God be working in what seems like an unbelievable relational conflict so that he can show you that you can't, but he can. He can work in that. He can do something, bring something glorious out of what seems so painful right now. I love what Joseph says at the end of Genesis, chapter 50, verse 20. His brothers are afraid he's going to kill them because dad's dead, and certainly they deserve it. They know. But Joseph, with all the love in the world, looks at them and says, what you meant for evil against me, God meant it for good, for the saving of many lives as it is today. Do you understand that God, because of his great zeal and love for you in Jesus Christ, is working in all things to bend them together for your good, the good of others, and for the glory of his great name? Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for meeting us here. Thank you for meeting us in this great passage in which we get to recount your faithfulness, God, and your goodness and your greatness, which is far greater than our discomfort and our afflictions. And yet even in those, God, you give us the great confidence that you are at work in them for our good, for your glory. Thank you, God. I pray you'd minister to those especially who are walking through hard times even now, and you would assure them of the truth of this passage, and that, God, you would help them to take the next step of faith that you have for them. And God, would you send us out of here equipped to engage all the challenges that are in front of us this week. May Christ be honored through our church and through our lives. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Listen, you step into difficult situations throughout your life, and maybe even this week, but the beauty of it is that you have the assurance in Christ that God is with you. And when you imagine believing that as you step into every difficult thing in your life, and when you understand that, you really are invincible, not because of you, but because you stand with an invincible God, and nothing can take away the joy and the work that he wants to do in your life and through your life today.